pray that you would take these words and speak to us through them. I ask in your name.
Amen.
Please be seated. Today I'm beginning a new sermon series entitled Going Old School. It was inspired in part by some research done by a man by the name of Jeff Little. And most of us have heard that term, going old school. And we know that it kind of means going back and doing something the way it was done in the past. And certainly, many times we think about doing something in the good, that was done back in the good old days. When we talk about going old school, we're really talking about something that is not necessarily against something that is new. Many might say, you know, I'm not old school, I'm kind of new school, I kind of want to do things in a new way. And so I don't really want to go back to old school, if you will. You might say that I'm just too cool to do that. But in reality, coolness is something that kind of comes and goes. Sometimes you're cool today and you may not be cool tomorrow. How many of you remember 8-track tapes? Anybody ever have an 8-track tape player? Well, that was cool back in the day, but not so much anymore. So I'm not saying let's go back to the good old days. What I'm saying is that there are timeless truths and principles that never change. A question I want to begin today with is, what happened to the truth? What happened to the truth? In our second lesson today, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. That's interesting that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in Scripture as the Spirit of truth. Jesus himself is described as the truth when he says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is very important in Scripture. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus emphasized truth on many occasions throughout Scripture. Jesus says there is something important about the truth. There are three things that really make up our understanding of truth, how we come to really understand something is true. Sometimes that comes through our presuppositions, things we kind of assume are true. And sometimes we find out that those things may not in fact be true. Things we believe to be true may not in reality actually be true at all. These things can also affect our ability to receive the truth of Christ. They come from our experiences, from our hurts, from our challenges, from the information we receive from our life experiences, and from the generation we grew up in. The second thing that makes up our understanding of truth is what theologians call epistemology. Now that's a big word, and epistemology simply means the study of faith. And so persons often come to believe in Christ, believe in God, through their study of faith, through their study of the Christian faith. They find out what truth really is. After rigorous study, they determine that the Bible is really reliable, that it's trustworthy, that it's accurate in what it teaches. They discover that the Bible is divine rather than human in origin, and thus it contains the ultimate source of truth. So the way we understand truth is determined by our presuppositions, by our epistemology, by the way we view faith, and then ultimately also by the way that we understand truth by the idea of narrative. Narrative is the third way that we understand truth. Now, by narrative, I mean explaining truth in the form of stories. Quite often we come to understand truth through stories. That's what Jesus did on many occasions. He explained truth through the stories that he gave to the people. We oftentimes come to our understanding of truth through stories as well. Unfortunately, some people come to truth only through things like movies or TV shows or books or the internet. And sometimes what we find out is the things that we think our truth coming through some of those sources may not always be true. We come to find out that maybe they're not in fact true. We hear a lot today about fake news, for example. You may have heard recently about someone who has claimed that the Bible is no longer reliable because they've discovered that the Canaanites, in fact, existed after the Bible said that they were wiped out. But not knowing the Bible, they didn't realize that the Bible also admitted that there were Canaanites that survived. Canaanites that weren't there in the battle in which the rest of the Canaanites were destroyed. And so the Canaanites continued on. And the Bible again affirms itself by describing history as it really occurred in the past. And so we come to our understanding of truth through our presuppositions, through our study of the faith, and through the narrative, the stories that we hear. Obviously, the stories that we understand as being true really are framed in the context of Holy Scripture as well. We live in a society, for the first time, in which there are five generations. And I want to kind of describe some of those generations to you so that perhaps you might recognize yourself in them, or maybe you might recognize your parents in them, or maybe your grandparents in them. And certainly the first generation we can refer to would be the elders, the GI generation, the traditionalists. They were born between 1901 and 1926. They were children of the World War I generation. They fought in World War II, and they were young in the Great Depression. All of them really had strong models of teamwork, and they worked together to overcome and progress. Their depression was the great one. Their war was the big one. And their prosperity was the legendary happy days. They saved the world and they built a nation. They were assertive and energetic doers. They were excellent team players, community-minded. They were strongly interested in personal morality and near absolute standards of right and wrong. They had a strong sense of personal civic duty. Many of them voted regularly. Marriage was for life. Divorce, having children out of wedlock, were not accepted. And so that was the first group that we are living in right now. And there are also another group called the Builders that were born between 1927 and 1945. They went through their formative years during an era of suffocating conformity, but also during the post-war happiness. Peace, jobs, suburbs, television, rock and roll, cars, Playboy magazine, Korean and Vietnam. They were the Korean and Vietnam generation. They were the first hopeful drumbeats of civil rights. They were pre-feminism women. Women stayed home generally to raise children. If they worked outside of the home, they normally worked as teachers or nurses or secretaries. Men pledged loyalty to the corporation, and once you got a job, you stayed in that job for life. They were avid readers, especially newspapers. Retirement meant to many of them just sitting in a rocking chair and kind of enjoying the rest of their days. They were the big band and swing music generation. They had a strong sense of transgenerational common values and near absolute truths. They were disciplined, self-sacrificing, and cautious. The next group are the baby boomers, and they were born between 1946 and 1964. There are two subsets of those groups. One were the Save the World revolutionaries, we might have called the hippies back in those days in the 60s and 70s. And the other group was the party-hardy career climbers, which we would call the yuppies back in the 70s and 80s. They were referred to as the me generation. Rock and roll music was their generation. They ushered in the free love and societal nonviolent protests that often then escalated into violence. They were self-righteous and self-centered. They had a buy it now and use credit philosophy. They were too busy for much neighborly involvement, yet had a strong desire to reset or change the common value for the common good. Even though their mothers generally were housewives, they were responsible for all child rearing. Women of this generation began working outside the home in record numbers, thereby changing the entire nation, as this was the first generation to have their own children raised in two-income households where mom was not omnipresent. They were the first TV generation, the first divorce generation, where divorce was beginning to be accepted as a tolerable reality. They began accepting homosexuals. They were optimistic, driven, team-oriented. They envisioned technology and innovation as requiring a learning process. They tended to be more positive about authority and hierarchical structure and tradition. They began to rebel against the ideas of the truth their parents held to. Truth became something that could and should be challenged. The next generation is what is called the Generation Xers, or the Baby Busters. They were born between 1965 and 1980. They were the latchkey kids that grew up street smart but isolated, often with divorced or career-driven parents. Latchkey came from the idea of wearing a key around your neck as a kid so that you would then go home to an empty house and let yourself in. They often came from fractured families. This produced a generation that reached out to their children more as friends instead of parents, passing on a sense of ethics and morals. Their idea is that if it's true for you, then good for you. But it may not be true for me. They were entrepreneurial, very individualistic. Their government and big business means little to them. They want to save the neighborhood and not the world. They feel misunderstood by other generations. They are cynical of many major institutions which failed their parents or them during their formative years and are therefore eager to make marriage work and be there for their children. They don't feel like a generation, but they are. They are raised in a transitional phase of written-based knowledge to digital knowledge, where most remember being in school without computers, and then remember computers then coming into being during their middle school and high school years. They desire a chance to learn and explore and make a contribution. They tend to commit to self rather than to an organization or a specific career. This generation averages seven different jobs during their lifetime. It's not normal to work for a company for life, unlike previous generations. Beginning of the session of individual rights became much more important than that prevailed over the common good, especially if it's applicable to any type of minority group. They were raised by a career and money conscious boomers amidst the societal disappointment over government authority and the Vietnam War. School problems were mainly about drugs. They were late to marry after cohabitation and quick to divorce. There are many single parents in that category. They were into labels and brand names, and they want what they want when they want it, but they're struggling to buy, and mostly are deep in credit card debt. The next group is what is called Generation Y, or the Millennials. They were born between 1980 and 2001. They believe this: your truth, if it can be true, just don't let it hurt others. There was a teenager in this group who was asked, "What was the worst thing someone could say about you?" And they responded, "You don't accept me." They also were called the 9/11 generation, or Echo Boomers. They're America's next great generation, and they bring a sharp departure from Generation X. They are nurtured by omnipresent parents, optimistic and focused. They respect authority. There's falling crime rates, falling teen pregnancy rates. But school safety becomes a problem, where they're worried about whether they're going to get shot at school or not. They become much more aware of the dangers of the world in which we live. They schedule everything. They feel enormous academic pressure. They feel like a generation and have great expectations for themselves. They prefer digital literacy as they grew up in a digital environment. They have never known a world without computers. They get all their information and most of their socialization from the internet. With unlimited access to information, they tend to be assertive with strong views. They envision a world as a 24/7 place and want fast and immediate processing. They have been told over and over again that they are special, and they expect the world to treat them that way. They do not live to work. They prefer to be in a more relaxed work environment with a lot of hand-holding and accolades. There's a final group which are called the Generation Z, or the Boomlets, and they're born after 2001. There's a record number of births after 2006, and 49% of those born were Hispanic. This is changing the American melting pot in terms of behavior and culture. The number of births in 2006, for example, far outweighed the start of the baby boom generation, and they will easily be a larger generation. Since the 1700s, the most common last name in the U.S. was Smith. But not anymore. Now it is Rodriguez. There are two age groups right now. There are the tweens, which are ages 8 through 17, and there will be an estimated 40 million tweens by the year 2018. There are $51 billion is spent by tweens every year with an additional $170 billion spent by their parents and family members directly for them. The toddler and elementary school ages of them, 61% of the children have televisions in their rooms, 35% have video games, 14% have a DVD player or a computer. At least one-third have their own cell phones, and they've never known a world without computers and cell phones. Some have an eco-fatigue, and they're actually tired of hearing about the environment and many ways we have to save it. They are savvy consumers, and they know what they want and how to get it. They're oversaturated with brands. Their idea of truth is that it is relative. Many of them believe that there's no ultimate right or wrong, except when it contradicts what they believe. Now, all of these things describe the various different generations, and we recognize that there are exceptions in each generation to these things, but it really describes how people come to understand truth within their own generation. And so if we understand those things, we begin to understand why some people believe the way that they believe and why others believe in a different way. We live in a culture that really has lost the true meaning of tolerance. It used to be that we could disagree about a subject and have a friendly disagreement. Somehow now tolerance has been grabbed by a vocal minority which says this: if you don't agree with me, you are evil, bigoted, homophobic, or whatever. We see evidence of this most obviously on college campuses, where in many college campuses, a conservative speaker, for example, is not allowed to come and speak, but there is a vocal group that will rise up and threaten violence if that person is allowed to come on and express their views on a college campus. Even sometimes we see this happening in other institutions and other educational venues as well. I want to propose that we go back to old school, that we get back to the truth. May I propose that the only ultimate source of truth has to come from outside of this world. It has to be something that comes from beyond. Otherwise, truth just becomes a matter of opinion. There has to be a divine source of truth. A truth, otherwise truth becomes subjective. You have to have something that is ultimately true, that we know is ultimately true. Jesus claimed to come from beyond this world, and he claimed to come to bring the truth. The Father, with whom he lived for all eternity, also has given us truth, and that truth is contained in his word, in the word of God, in the Bible. The Bible is the truth of God written down. Jesus says this in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 37, "The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." We are told in the Bible to speak the truth, to love the truth, to live by the truth. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, those who suppress the truth and thus get involved in behaviors and actions that are contrary to the truth of God that is found in his commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says this: "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth." 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "For the time it will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." One thing you want to do as a Christian is to prioritize your life as you go through your Christian life and make truth ultimately important in your life. You want to hold on to the truth. You might say, "Okay, Father Roger, that's great, but what happens when I do that?" Well, the truth, first of all, directs us. It can direct us. And so I would encourage you to be easily led by it. Truth-oriented people can miss where other people are in relation to truth because they don't understand the challenges and emotions that they're going through. But people that desire to be compassionate like Jesus can be blinded by the reality that it's not compassionate to tell someone a lie. It's not love, for example, to tell someone that we can get to Oklahoma by driving south. It's not love to tell someone that 2 plus 2 equals 11. It's not love to tell someone that some behavior that God has said is not right, to say to them that it is right. God has given us moral principles that are meant to direct our lives. There are things that we can pattern our lives after in the Scriptures. It's also easy to be so driven by the truth that we forget about grace. We can become so unloving, critical, judgmental by using the truth as a weapon, as a club to beat people over the head with. There's a pastor who tells of a time which he was, as a kid, riding in a school bus. And as they were riding along, they had sandwiches they were taking along for a trip. And the sandwiches were in bags, and the bags leaked, and the ice melted in the chest in which they were, and all the sandwiches became soggy. And so they decided at that time that they were going to wad up and ball up those sandwiches and throw them out the window at cars driving by. And they were very good at it. They began to hit a lot of cars, and eventually they were discovered at what they were doing, and they were brought before the principal. And this one guy had his parents come along with him. And his mother said, "You know, you certainly didn't do that, son. I know you didn't do that." But his father said, "How many did you throw, son?" You see, the mother was full of mercy, but the father was full of truth. Jesus calls us to be both, be full of truth and mercy. And as we do that, then we are able to relate to people in a way that they can understand the truth and not feel condemned or judged as we share that truth with them. Let me make it real for you. Gen Xers, for example, when their parents get a divorce, they don't just say that there was sin there, that there were problems and challenges there, that there were things that were happening that they didn't understand. No, they don't just look at the pain that they experienced through this broken relationship. They throw out marriage altogether, saying that marriage is no longer a valid institution as a result of that. Marriages are an archaic institution that's no longer necessary today. That's just one example of what can happen when you do that. The very truth that protects you, you start protecting yourself from that truth which is designed to protect you. You believe that by abandoning yourself to Jesus, for example, you would be hurt more. By the way, that phrase, pain hurts, is certain truth. The truth hurts is certainly something that's true. It hurts our pride. It hurts our ego. And it hurts the demonic lies that are enslaving us. The second principle is that the truth protects us, so pursue the truth. The third principle is that the truth saves us. Jesus is the truth, and He is the only way to salvation. Now, I didn't say that. He said that. Jesus said that He has come to bring salvation to all people. Truth saves us from making wrong decisions. Truth saves us from wrong beliefs that can hurt someone else. Truth saves us from living in a way that is not pleasing to God. Truth can save us. Do you know for sure that you are going to heaven? That you have a home in heaven? Do you know for sure that you're saved? You can know that today by recognizing the truth of God's Word, especially when it talks about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and rising again from the dead. That all who put their trust in Him will have eternal life. If we believe that truth, then we can certainly believe the other truths that He has given to us through His Word. Would you make a commitment today to go old school? Make a commitment again to the truth. The truth that is found in Jesus Christ. The truth that is found in His Word. Would you make a commitment to also be like Jesus, who is full of grace and truth? Let us pray. Father, we thank You that there's so much that we can learn from the experiences that we have in life. There's so much that we can learn from the stories that are told around us. There's so much that we can learn from examining our faith. But ultimately, Lord, we recognize that truth, real, ultimate truth, comes from You. And that truth is codified in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to not only learn more about the truth that is contained in Your Word, but that You would give us the power of Your Spirit to live by that Word and to be able to live in a way that reflects that truth to others around us. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be merciful. Help us to be graceful. as we seek to proclaim your truth to those who now are walking in darkness. We pray that you would help us to be examples of your truth in the way that we live our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.